Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 17. We're going to try to get through Ezekiel 17 and 18 tonight. That would be a lot of reading, but we're going to try. We'll see what kind of time is left after we get through the 17th chapter. Now, the 17th chapter is interesting because it's God propounding a riddle. But then, quite fortunately, before we start speculating wildly about what the interpretation of the riddle is, God then spells it out so that we can understand the riddle. But then, after he spells out the answer to the riddle, he propounds another riddle, and he just leaves it hanging out there. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight about what the different interpretive schemes are for dealing with that particular riddle. And then God is going to talk a little bit about Zedekiah's rebellion. He's going to point out that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon when he made a deal, made a covenant, made an agreement with the king of Egypt. And God's going to use that for comparison and say, it's no wonder that the king of Babylon came down on Zedekiah. He broke the covenant. How much worse that he broke my covenant? Because he made an agreement with me too, and then went chasing after his other gods. So that's basically chapter 17. Chapter 18 is God knowing what people are saying in Israel. There's an adage, there's a parable that they use, a proverb, and you've probably heard it before. Whenever I talk about Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, it comes up again in that chapter. The idea that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And whenever I talk about that out of Jeremiah 31, I always get questions. What does that mean? Well, chapter 18 is going to define basically what that means, and God's going to say, why do you say such a thing? I'm going to judge people individually. Whoever sins, that's the man who's going to pay for his sins. So that's chapter 17 and 18 in a nutshell. Good night now, and drive safe. And I hope you all have a good night. So let's start at chapter 17, verse 1, and we will read the first riddle. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full of plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the bed in which it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord, now that he's propounded his riddle, now that he's laid it out. Basically what he's saying is a great eagle with beautiful plumage plucked off the top of a cedar and then took it to a place and planted it where there was plenty of good, well watered, well taken care of. It would have grown up to be a luxurious vine if it had just stayed true to the eagle who originally planted it there. But then another eagle came along And the vine, instead of growing toward the original planter, started growing toward the other planter. Well, I'm going to tell you in advance, this is God saying the same thing twice. He's saying that the king of Babylon came and took Zedekiah and his sons and took all of Israel, that's the seed that it took and planted, in a fertile soil. Had they just been in Babylon and not tried to make any other deals with any other nations, God would have taken care of them in Babylon until the time that he was going to plant them back in their own land. But Zedekiah made a deal with Egypt and the king of Egypt. And so naturally, here is God's question. Now that he's gone after this other great eagle, behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted. So God's question in verse 8 is, or in verse 9 is, say this, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? In other words, now that it's done this, will it survive? Will he not pull up its roots and pull off its fruit so that it withers? So that all of its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised again from its roots. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? So God is saying, the way that Zedekiah has dealt with Babylon and Egypt, there's no way that the king of Babylon is not going to become angry. And instead of planting you near the good water and giving you good food and giving you an opportunity to live there in health and some degree of prosperity, instead, when he finds out that you've made this deal, broken his covenant, and that you've chased after this other king, the king of Egypt, well, how is that going to go well for you? It can't possibly go well for you. So now God's going to say essentially that. He's going to explain the riddle. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, that's the house of the king, the house of Zedekiah, the descendants of David, say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its kings and its princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. So now we know who the great eagle is, and we know what the top of the cedars of Lebanon, the cedar that he plucked off and took the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. Now we know what that's all about. He took the king and his sons and brought them into Babylon. And he took one of the royal family, says verse 13, and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant for the reason that it may continue. But he, that king, who we know is Zedekiah, but he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? Now, what God's getting at here is these are just man-made human covenants. But once they've struck an agreement where the king of Babylon is going to protect Israel, protect Judah, once the king of Judah goes to Egypt to make a deal for horses and armaments and many troops in order to rebel against the king of Babylon, since the king of Babylon is the more powerful of the two kings, isn't he going to pluck them up by the roots for doing that? Isn't he going to punish Israel for breaking that covenant? That's the point God's making. And this is just a man-made covenant, and yet it's real obvious. But then God's going to apply it. As I live, declares the Lord God, verse 16, surely in the country of that king who put him on the throne, in other words, in the country of Babylon, and it was the Babylonian king who put Zedekiah on the throne, whose oath, that's the oath of the king of Babylon, whose oath he, that's the Israelite king, despised, and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. We know that's what happened. Zedekiah was taken into Babylon. He was blinded along the way. As a consequence, he never actually saw Babylon, but he lived out his days and died in Babylon. His sons were all killed because he broke this covenant. Verse 17, and Pharaoh with his mighty army and his great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. God wants to drive this point. He despised the oath that he made with the king of Babylon by breaking the covenant that he made with the king of Babylon. And behold, he pledged his allegiance to the king of Babylon because the king of Babylon put him on the throne to be the king of Israel. So he pledged his allegiance, and yet he did all these things. He broke the covenant. He despised the oath. So God declares he shall not escape. Now, God is not just talking about world geopolitics at this point. He's making a point, because everybody who hears this story would agree. They would all agree, yes, that's not right. Yes, the king of Babylon is right to say to Zedekiah, well, you broke my oath and you made an agreement with me and then you went chasing after my enemies to come attack me. Well, then I'm going to destroy you and your family as a result. Everyone would agree that that was a proper outcome. Now God's going to apply it. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So if you can understand earthly kings expecting that their covenants and their oaths be kept, then you can understand God saying, well, then what about the fact that he broke my covenant? What about the fact that he broke my oath? So here's the response God has. God is again explaining why it is that Jerusalem is falling under the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He's explaining it. Verse 20, and I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Again, massively interesting, because Zedekiah tried to flee from Jerusalem. And once he was outside the city wall, he was captured, and then he was taken to the king of Babylon, and then his sons were killed, and then he was blinded, and then he was taken into Babylon. All of that would appear to be done by the Babylonians and by the Babylonian king, and yet God says, I did that. I caught him in my snare. I'm punishing him. So God uses secondary causes, like the king of Babylon or the armies of Babylon, in order to accomplish whatever God has planned to accomplish, and then takes complete credit for it. So whatever happens in this world, whatever God is accomplishing in this world, he's accomplishing through mankind, through secondary causes, but in the end, God takes credit for it all and says, I did all this. This was my plan from the beginning. All of God's ways are known to him from the beginning. When God decided to create planet Earth, he knew what the plan was and how he was going to accomplish the salvation of human beings and the ultimate glory of his Son. That's the purpose of all human existence. And he knew it from the beginning and takes credit for even the smallest of things. And the greatest of things. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's a little tiny thing. That's just throwing dice. That's something that would seem random, casting lots. Jesus said that birds can't fall from the sky. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing. They're essentially worthless in terms of monetary value because there's so many of them. And yet Jesus says not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Without his express permission, without his control, not a single bird falls from the sky. And of course, you look at the book of Job again, which is just interesting reading every time you read it, and God takes credit for everything from creating the sweet influence of the Pleiades, a phrase that I am fascinated by because I don't know what that sweet influence is. But he's saying that star cluster has an influence on the earth that I accomplished. I did that. I designed that. And yet God says that he feeds the babies when they're born, the baby lions or the little deer. God does that. I don't do that. None of you do that. You're not out there feeding baby lions. God's taking care of that. God's designing goats that can stand on the side of mountains. I can't do that. I can't stand on rocky edges. God says the goats can do it because that's the way I made them. So God takes credit for absolutely everything. Here he's saying that what happened to Zedekiah did not happen randomly. It was God who did it. And he is saying it's justly done because I gave him a covenant. I made an agreement with him. He broke my covenant. And so I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon. Did God bring him to Babylon? No, the armies of Babylon did. The king of Babylon did. God says, I did that. I took him to Babylon. And I will enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men in his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from a lofty top of a cedar and set it out. Okay, so now starting at verse 22, we're getting into his second riddle. But this one, he doesn't explain like he explained the first one. The first one, he set out the riddle, and then he explained all the players. We understand who the eagle was and the other eagle. We know who the twig was. We know where they were planted, Babylon. We know God's judgment, the breaking of the oath. We get that whole story because God laid it out. But now God says something really interesting and just leaves it dangling there. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from a lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. And they will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree. I exalt the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. And then chapter 18 starts. What's the it that he says, I'll perform? He just leaves it hanging out there. So I'm going to give you two of the major interpretations of that passage because they are, again, really fascinating. The first one, of course, is Christological. The first, most commentaries that you read will take a Christological bent at this. And I agree. I don't disagree that it is probably Christological, especially with the explanation of it becoming a stately tree, the most stately. Birds of every kind will nest under it. So that would be all the nations coming to him and resting and nesting under the shade of its branches. I agree that it's Christological. Now, I decided years ago, at the beginning of GCA, before it was even GCA, when I was teaching in my living room, I decided that I was not going to teach extra biblical stuff because I think that there's enough to do just teaching the Bible. And I've been doing it all these years and I haven't begun to exhaust it. There's plenty to do still. So I decided that I would not teach extra biblical stuff, but my last name is McLarty. That's Irish. And I am fascinated by the Irish folklore, Irish tales. And there is a very significant Irish legend that plugs itself in to that passage. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. Now, I have to say this. Here's my disclaimer, okay? I'm not teaching British Israelism. I don't adhere to that. I'm not teaching that. So anybody on the internet who wants to take these next few comments out of their context and say, Jim has gone heretical, no, I'm not. I'm not advancing this theory. I'm just telling you that it exists. Because if you want to spend a couple of afternoons reading endless amounts of material on the internet, go look up what I'm saying. Because parts of it are verifiable, and parts of it, I think, are legendary. So I'm just going to give you a taste of it, and then you can decide for yourself. Now, according to Irish legend, the Irish were a band without a lot of society, without a lot of culture, that they were, the Celtic people were wild people, the Irish people, the Norse people, the wandering tribes that came across northern Europe and settled in the British Isles, wild people. According to Irish legend, to this day, the Irish culture came from invaders, a series of invaders, who brought their culture with them and then established it in Ireland. And they were influential enough invaders that they became much of the foundation of Irish society to this day. You can go read about that. It exists. The tribes that they say went and did that, the invading tribes that invaded Ireland and brought their culture with them, call themselves and are still known as the Tuatha De Danann. Now, the Tuatha De Danann is translated the tribe of Dan. And the time that they end up in Ireland is right about the time of the scattering of the northern tribes. And so Irish legend is, and I'm going to keep calling it legend, but Irish legend is that some of the Israelites, when the Israelites scattered after the Assyrian captivity, and even as they were going into that captivity, that there were large amounts of Israelites who headed west to escape the persecution, and they ended up in Ireland as tribal people, as the tribe of Dan. Okay, that's the first legend. There is a legend in Ireland of a very famous fellow whose name is Olam Falla. Olam Falla is reputed to be, among those who know Irish legend, he is reputed to be Jeremiah, because he shows up at the very time of the Babylonian captivity, and he has with him a guy named Simon Brecht. And of course, in the book of Jeremiah, we know about Baruch. And so you've got Olam Falla and Brecht, Jeremiah and Baruch. Story goes that he also had with him a princess from the house of Zedekiah. She's the tender branch that God protected and took away. When Olam Falla got to Ireland, he found his people, because the tribe of Dan was already there. And Irish society had been established, and the king of Ireland at that time, the ruler of Ireland, his name basically means ruler of horses, he falls in love with this princess whose name is, here's the name you can go look up if you want to read about this, her name is Tia Tefai. Go look it up and drive yourself crazy with internet legends. So Tia Tefai marries the king of Israel, essentially bringing back the lineage of the house of David. Now, of course, they will also tell you things like, in the law, and this is true, if there are no more male heirs, then the inheritance goes to the remaining female heir. And since all the sons of Zedekiah were killed in Babylon, then the inheritance would go to her. The fact that she went there and married an Israelite king reestablishes the throne of David, because God said that there was never going to cease to be a descendant of King David on the throne over Israel. And so that gets you into British Israelism and all that other stuff. The things that supposedly Jeremiah Olam Falla showed up in Ireland with, according to the legend, was that he showed up with a stone that is reputed to be Joshua's pillar stone. Now, there is a great deal of evidence that the Israelites, once Joshua saw heaven, saw the ladder leading to heaven from his pillow stone. Jacob's pillar stone. What was I saying? Joshua? I don't know. I shouldn't preach on too little sleep. So the thing that he brought with him was Jacob's pillar stone. Thank you for correcting me. Now, if Jacob saw heaven from that pillar stone, there's plenty of reason to believe that he would not just leave it laying there in the desert and walk away from it. And so the connecting the dots idea is that the Israelites carried that stone with them, and that when Moses was told to go beat the stone, just strike the stone, and then water will come from the stone, all God says is strike the stone. How would Moses know what stone? And so the idea is that he struck the pillar stone. And then struck it a second time. It's a type of Christ. He struck it a second time. For that reason, he lost the promised land. Well, supposedly, Olam Fala shows up in Ireland carrying that stone. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that that kingdom is going to be overturned, overturned, overturned three times. Well, that stone became the stone on which kings were coronated. And it was overturned from Israel to Ireland, from Ireland to Scotland, from Scotland to England. Now, of course, the Scottish will tell you that the English did not get the real stone from them. They have the real stone, and that the kings of England are now being coronated on a fake stone. And so that became known as the Stone of Scone. And go read about it on the internet. The Stone of Scone, the Stone of Destiny. You can read about it. So Olam Fala supposedly had that and the Ark of the Covenant with him. And that originally he fled out of Israel, and that he fled into Egypt, and then from Egypt by ship ends up in Ireland, and that he's got the Ark of the Covenant, which we've never found, and the Stone of Scone, which at least some version of still exists. I don't know if any of that's true. I'm just telling you these are legends that are still existing today. In England, it still exists. You can go read about it. You can go look at it. You can decide for yourself. But then that would be the interpretation of this riddle that God just leaves hanging out there. I shall take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. That would be that daughter. I will set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost, from the king, one of its young twigs. That'd be his daughter, a tender one. And I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So to this day, there's plenty of English legend, Celtic legend, that through Olam Fala, through Jeremiah, and through Simon Brecht, that the fulfillment of that passage is in what happened in Ireland. I feel it's much safer to assume that what God is saying in Ezekiel has a Christological bent to it than a story of legend that ends up in Ireland. Now, if I get to heaven and I find out that the proper interpretation of this did have to do with Ireland, I'm going to go green. I'm totally with this. McLarty, where's my clan? I'm totally with that. But if you're asking me to interpret this riddle biblically, I would have to say it has a Christological bent, and that Christ is pointing toward the Messiah to come, that he's the one who will be on the high mountain of Israel. He's the one that will be planted and bring forth boughs and bear fruit. He's going to become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind are going to come nest under it. That means all nations are going to come be under the headship of Christ, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. All the trees of the field, I can only assume, means all the nations of the earth, all the other kings, since the cedar is a king, all the other stately trees, all the other kings are going to know that he's the Lord and that he has set his Christ in Jerusalem. And then he says, I will bring down the high tree. The kings who think they're something, he's going to break them down. And I'll exalt the low tree. Here we have another one of the Bible's paradoxes. The Bible's very comfortable with paradox. God saying again, I'm taking down the high tree, I'm exalting the low tree, I'm going to dry up the green tree, and I will make the dry tree flourish. And God says, I'm the Lord. In other words, I can do whatever I want. I'm the Almighty. I am the Lord, I've spoken it, and I will perform it.
I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion.
Yeah. So I believe that's Christ.
He has set a tree on a mountain.
And he kept his word then, didn't he? Yeah. So there's chapter 17. I thought I'd give you some extra stuff you can dig into, because this is all stuff that I knew once upon a time, and I started going back and reading about it the last few days and wrestling in my mind, do I even bring it up? But I do think it's interesting because I'm an Irish guy. What can I tell you? And I married an Irish girl. We dance jigs around the house. And we eat Lucky Charms because they're magically delicious. And I don't know what else to tell you.
I think you should tell us about the Blarney Stone now.
Kissing the Blarney Stone is not all that easy. For people who say, kiss the Blarney Stone.
I know that.
Yeah, you actually got to hang out of the castle and have people hang on to your arms and legs so that you can lean over the window to get to the Blarney Stone to kiss it. It's a tough job. But I've been accused of being blessed with the Blarney Stone because I talk too much. Chapter 18, starting at verse 1. The rest of chapter 18, and I'm pretty much just going to read it now. The whole of chapter 18 is God just basically saying, why do you say the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? The reason that proverb exists is that they believed that Israel was paying for the sins of their fathers. That it was their fathers who rebelled, but then the children, the next generations, were suffering because of what the fathers did. God is arguing, no, I deal with everybody individually. The soul that sins, he's going to die. The soul that does righteousness, he's going to live. So here God makes his own argument. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. And the soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to his debtors his pledge and does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between a man and a man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, then he is righteous, and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. He's saying, though the father didn't do any of these things. That is, the son even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife and oppresses the poor and needy and commits robbery and does not restore a pledge but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and he takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing, he does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. And yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all of my statutes and done them, well, then he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. But, verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Now, understand what God has just done. God's established a principle here, that even if a man has done all these sinful, oppressive things, even if this man has committed all these wicked deeds, if he then ends up turning toward righteousness, God says, I won't remember the sin anymore. He will live because of that righteousness. Okay, well, we all know theologically, especially from everything that Isaiah says and everything Paul says, that there's none good, no, not one. There's no one that stirs himself up to seek after God. Well, then we know theologically from the New Testament, we know that righteousness comes as an exchange of faith in Christ. We have faith, we believe God, God justifies us, gives us righteousness in exchange for that faith. But look at what God has declared here. Once that man is considered righteous, God doesn't even remember the sin part. Doesn't even bring it up. It falls into the sea of God's forgetfulness. It's cast behind God's back. And how far behind God's back can God cast things? God completely and utterly doesn't bring it up again once a righteous man turns toward God. And if we achieve our righteousness through the imputed righteousness of Christ being established on our behalf so that his righteousness is granted to our account, then when we stand before God, is there any way, having established this idea, is there any way that God can bring up our sin against us? No. He can't bring up anything against us because he doesn't remember it. So he is establishing a principle here that he is going to judge every man according to that man, to how that man lived. The sons are not going to have to pay for the father's unrighteousness. The just are not going to pay for the unrighteousness of the unjust. The unjust are going to die. But even if you're a sinner, even if you're depraved, even if you're wretched, even if you've lived your life in rebellion against God, once righteousness is established in you, he doesn't even remember the sin part. It doesn't come up again. Well, that's good news. There's the gospel right in Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds, which he has done, will not be remembered for his treachery, which he has committed, and his sin, which he has committed. For them, he will die. Okay, there's the second principle now. I was just having a conversation the other day about the fact that we who believe in Christ do good works. That because we believe in Christ, we try to be gracious, we try to be kind, we try to be patient people and help people out. And the question was asked, yes, but can't even unbelievers do that? Can't even unbelievers be nice? I had a neighbor for a long time that I liked a lot. Unsaved guy. Great neighbor. And so is his goodness, his kindness, his neighborliness. Does any of that count when God judges his sin against God and against the covenant of God and against the promises of God? Does any of that righteousness count? No, you're all shaking your head, and the people on the internet can't hear your heads rattle.
No.
And so, and so here God lays out another reality of the way he's going to judge. Even if people are good, even if they've lived righteous lives, if in the end they are deemed to be sinners, rebels, if they haven't turned toward godliness, but they've turned toward evil and all the evils of this world, of which there are plenty being offered, if they have entertained themselves with the evils of this world and not turned toward God, then all their righteousness counts for nothing. That's my point. So with God, it's an all or nothing at all deal. It's either you're a sinner who has Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and therefore God doesn't even remember your sin, or despite how good you are in this life, if you are following after idols, if you're chasing after the course of this world, if you're following the course of the unsaved, then all your goodness and all your righteousness counts for nothing. Because with God, it's all or nothing at all. And yet you say, verse 25, and yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. So people are arguing, apparently, this is what God is responding to, people are arguing, but yes, if you've lived good your whole life and you've accrued all these good works and you've got all that, if you die in your iniquity, if you die in your sin or die because of your iniquity, well, then it's not fair that he doesn't at least get some credit for the things he did do. The very Catholic concept is that when you die, you go to the pearly gates, St. Peter's there, and he's got a scale in his hands, and you put all your good deeds on one side, and you put your bad deeds on the other side, and you see which way the scale tips. And if it tips a little bit to the good, you're in. And if it tips a little bit to the bad, sorry, thanks for playing our game. That's the idea, that you can actually determine your relative goodness or badness based on which takes the greater proportion of your life. Feed the white dog, feed the black dog kind of thinking. God doesn't think that. And so he admits it. You people are going to say, that's not fair. Because with God, it's all or nothing at all. With God, it's perfect holiness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Not just you got to have some righteousness, and as long as your righteousness is more than your evil, you'll get in. No, Jesus made it all or nothing at all. It's got to be perfect righteousness, which you can only have through imputed righteousness. And to this very day, when we say things like that, there are plenty of religious people in the world who say, that's not fair. And God says, you're going to say to me, that's not fair. That's not right. God's ways are not right. And God says, sure they are. It's your ways that aren't right. My ways are laid out clearly. Perfect righteousness or condemnation. Nothing in between. No gray area. Verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. So he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent. That means change, turn. Turn away from all your transgressions so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Okay, so God has just laid out a command. He has just told us, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And then he adds, why will you die? That's foolish. So, okay, there it is. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Can people do that?
No.
God has said it has to be done. You have to be changed. You have to be changed from the inside. Your spirit has to change. Your heart has to change. Because out of your heart comes all of that wickedness and that evil. That's what Jeremiah argues. That the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you need a new heart. And your spirit is the spirit of a man that is depraved, that is fallen, that is wretched. What you need is a new spirit. Can you do it? Well, no. So then who has to do it? It's God who's ultimately going to say, I'll take out your heart of flesh and I'll give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. So God has laid out, declaring it again and again, whether in the law, whether through the prophets, whether speaking here through Ezekiel, he has laid it out time and time again. It's black and white. It is perfect righteousness or condemnation. Those are the deals. You don't think it's fair. Israel says, the ways of the Lord are not right. God argues, my ways are completely right. It's your ways that aren't right. And then he says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to live, then give yourself a new heart and a new spirit. But you're stuck with the heart and the spirit you've got. Where are you going to go get a new heart and a new spirit? You're going to borrow Micah's? Where are you going to get another one? Well, God has to give you a new heart and a new spirit. That's the only way you're going to be changed. And when God does that, the implantation of his Holy Spirit, along with that comes the repentance that he's commanding here, and along with that comes the righteousness that he requires so that you will live. And the question is, why would you die? I ask people all the time. I say, Christ is the answer. Christ is always the answer. I don't care what the question is. Christ is the answer. And because Christ is the answer, only a stupid man wouldn't come to Christ. A blind man. A man with no ability to think. Because God says through Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's think this through. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. You can have that kind of righteousness. Come listen to me. Come reason with me. Be reasonable. And people don't do it. And I always want to say, why would you die? What does that get you? What does that accomplish? You get your 70 or so years down here, 70, and then you leave this planet, and then you stand in front of the judge of the universe. And he's either going to bring up all of your depravity and none of your righteous works, none of your good things, nothing good that you did that you'd like to claim, none of that counts. Or you're going to be in Christ, and he's not going to bring up a single sinful thing that you ever did in your life. Oh, that's good news.
Let's do that.
That's plan A right there, because he's going to see you through the lens of his son, who's perfectly righteous and perfectly pleasing to him. And that's the importance, again, of the gospel. All the way back here in Ezekiel 17 and 18, God is again setting the table and saying, this is the importance of why you need a Messiah, because I'm like this. You'll say it's not fair, but this is what I'm like. So don't come in front of me without the righteousness that you can't attain on your own. Only come in front of me through my son. That's the way to perfect righteousness. And he's setting the table, getting ready to preach that very thing. And so as we continue through Ezekiel, he's going to talk about, again, a covenant, an everlasting covenant. And he's going to raise Israel out of the dust of the ground. And he's going to form the Jeremiah 31, new covenant with him that's picked up in Hebrews 8 again, the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because God is already now proving to Israel and Judah, you can't do it. And then he's going to declare, but I can, and I will, and he does. And that's good news.
It is.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.